Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another class. We thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, we just are so grateful that as I'm speaking right now, I'm not talking to the ceiling. I'm not talking to thin air. I don't have an imaginary friend I'm talking to. But Lord, that by faith and the eyes of faith, your Spirit bears witness in me and in my brothers and sisters that you're here, that you exist, and that you are who you say you are, and that you rose from the dead. And just as you told your disciple Thomas that blessed are they who believe yet do not see, you were speaking about us, Lord. We've never seen you, but yet through the eyes of faith we see you clearly. We love you, Lord. We worship and adore you, and we're so grateful that we're known by you. Tonight, Father, bless us with your Holy Spirit teaching us. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and confirm what we already know. Teach us things we don't know. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit says. Lord, help us to know this isn't just another class, another required course to sit in, but it's a time to hear from your Spirit and settle what we believe and why regarding your resurrection. Father, we're so grateful that you chose to draw us to yourself, that you're sovereign, and that you don't change. And you cause us to seek you by faith, Lord. Increase our faith after we hear tonight's teaching, Lord. We give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. When we talk about the resurrection, I would like us to mention it just like this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason I say the bodily resurrection is because there are groups that say, oh, Jesus rose. There's even so-called Christian churches and Christian pastors that'll say, Jesus rose. He rose in my heart. And he's forever there. And he's a memory that'll live on and on and on and on. He didn't rise in our heart. He physically, bodily rose from the dead according to the scriptures. There's no body in that tomb tonight. And you might say, well, how do we know it's the right tomb? There's never been a body in any tomb. Or the ancient people of that day would have dragged it through the streets and put it on reliefs in walls and put it on coinage and made sure that Christianity never got off the ground. There's no body. And so that is where we are tonight. We have a belief system that's founded on by faith, but faith in the facts. And we can prove, and here's the key, beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. I say a reasonable doubt not to make it sound like, oh, well, see, he's got a little out. He's kind of priming us here so he can talk about, well, in a reasonable way. Well, think about this. If you go to the court of law, in fact, let me ask you, how many of you ever served jury duty? Okay. How many of you have ever seen jury duty, whether in a movie or heard a friend talk about it? Jury duty is us as citizens sitting there deciding as a peer to the person on trial whether they're guilty or innocent. I remember serving on a jury years and years ago, and I went into to my jury duty, and when I got there, we got into the jury pool, and they started selecting us by questions, and then once they got their jury, they told us what we were selected for, and it wasn't the OJ murder trial or anything that was just amazingly weighty that's going to like take your entire life up and also cause you this emotional distress. But it was a woman who was accused of stealing clothing from a thrift store. So it wasn't, I mean, it was serious, but it wasn't like, okay, she didn't kill anybody or wasn't accused of like throwing her baby out a window or something that you would just never want to be a part of. And we were told that we were going to decide guilt or innocence, period. We weren't there to talk about how bad it is that she's, you know, accused, or I feel so bad for her, she looks like my aunt, or, you know, we were there to discuss whether she was guilty or innocent. And it was all based upon the preponderance of evidence. So somebody had to give us the evidence. So we sat in the jury box, and they would tell us the story of what happened. And there was a man who was a security guard for the thrift store that got called up to the the stand, and they asked him some questions. And a series of questions, come to find out, he said that he saw this woman take some clothes off a rack, go into a dressing room, and come out, and she didn't have the clothes anymore. Then they called up another person, a store clerk, and they talked about, well, yeah, she came up, she never paid for anything, but she did walk in, and on it went. So they would take these witnesses up one at a time, and they would start talking about the whole event that went on. Then, of course, her lawyer would talk about, you know, their side of the story. Well, she never did do that. So basically, the security guard's lying. Well, then we had a call in question to the security guard. Is he a liar? You know, what is his track record? Is he a guy that's a habitual liar? In fact, does he have a felony perjury charge in his past where he's known as a liar? Is he a politician? That's a joke. Spencer likes that one. You know, is he a liar? And so, the eyewitness is heavy, but if he's not a credible eyewitness, what's the sense of listening to him, right? He's a liar. Why should we believe him? So we had to establish the credibility of the security guard. Same thing with the other store clerk. Long story short, we had to go into the deliberation room, and we had posters pinned up on an easel, and we had a discussion, and everybody's talking about what they think, and obviously, just to digress for a minute, we get in the room and we're supposed to look at the evidence, and if there was anything we're unclear about, we're to call the bailiff, tell him we need more of the transcript or whatever, and then read it and pin some more things up on the wall. And half the room was divided with the other half. You may have thought we were sending her to the electric chair and that we were going to be the ones to throw the switch. Everyone was talking about, not the evidence, they were talking about how they really feel bad because this woman could get about 6 months in jail for this. Or this could hurt her reputation, and this could also cause her to go on probation, which can cause her to not get a job someday. We weren't supposed to be talking about any of that. And all of that may have been true, but nobody knew. Nobody knew what the judge was going to sentence her to. But everyone talked about all this, and this little petty theft incident went on for, I think, 2 or 3 days. We deliberated. It was pathetic. And then eventually we ended up getting down to 2 people. And one person said to me, well, like, I guess you're right, but, you know, I'll tell you, I just feel really bad. You know, we had to keep going back to, well, it's not about how we feel. It's about what is the evidence telling us. And the other gentleman, an older man, he was probably in his 70s, and he was in no hurry to leave because he seemed like he was enjoying his days out of the house, you know. And I ended up being the jury foreman just because I have a big mouth and I was talking. But when I asked the man, I said, can you give me some reasons why? Because he's the only guy that couldn't get us to go anywhere. And he just wouldn't. It was all personal. And what if that was your daughter, he would say. What if that was? And it wasn't the thing. We weren't there for the emotion of it. And then finally he said to me, he goes, I'm going to vote guilty with everybody. But he pointed to me and said, but if I'm ever on a trial, I hope you're not on it. And I said, I hope we're never in that situation either. So we gave the guilty verdict and we sent it out and we never found out what happened, but apparently she was convicted. Who knows? I'm sure she's okay today unless she continued her life of crime. But that little instant of the court of law and the evidence and the taught me something that either something is true or it's not true. Remember the law of identity, A or B. It's either true or not true. None of the stuff in the middle, it matters, but it doesn't matter when we're trying to discuss what's going on. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. If he did not rise from the dead, game's over, right? It's all done. Christianity is a fraud. And no matter how much you wish it was, it isn't. No matter that your parents taught you bedtime stories and read Noah's Ark to you, and you had Noah's Ark and Moses wallpaper on your, you know, your nursery wall, and no matter that you went to Calvary Chapel Bible School K through 12 and Bible College, none of it matters, right? If he didn't rise from the dead. No matter all your family heritage goes back and you've had pastors that were your uncles and your grandfather, it really doesn't matter. Either he rose from the dead or he did not. So the whole thing I had to learn in that class, I mean that jury duty, was what this woman taught us before we went in. A lawyer was teaching us what the difference is between evidence. There's 2 types of evidence. There's direct evidence, and that would be like an eyewitness. I saw this, the security guard said. And then there's circumstantial evidence. Now, eyewitness evidence, direct evidence, is always the strongest. Okay? Circumstantial evidence should be so clear, though, that it supports so well that you have to say it's only reasonable to believe this. And so between learning about circumstantial and direct evidence, that helped me a lot to figure out what we're doing here. And then I had to realize that there was a term that she used, and it made all the sense in the world. It was beyond reasonable doubt. Now, how many of you ever watched a movie? Some of the older guys and women in the room remember maybe like Ironside or these courtroom things that went on back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s that were on TV. And everybody, and even current ones, but a movie where somebody says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this could have never happened. Or they want to nail somebody down beyond a shadow of a doubt. You ever heard somebody say beyond a shadow of a doubt? Now, that would be the equivalent of like mathematical certainty, right? 4 + 4 is always what? 8. Everywhere, all the time, right? I mean, mathematical certainty, it's always 8, period. And they want to always have mathematical certainty when nobody lives like that in the real world. The atheist doesn't have mathematical certainty that there is no God. I mean, he doesn't have the capacity of being omnipresent and omniscient, all-knowing, none of this to have say I have searched the cosmos over, and I can tell you with mathematical certainty there is no God. So the atheist still has the point of contention where he has to take steps of faith, or he says something like it's not reasonable to believe this. Everyone's operating on assumptions, beliefs. But we have to come down to beyond reasonable doubt. Is it reasonable to believe something like a Big Bang happened from absolutely nothing? Is that reasonable? Oh, I know men with titles and that are in prestigious positions and that have authority in the world say that, and they'll belittle you for thinking otherwise. But is it reasonable to believe that? Is it reasonable to believe that the woman went into the dressing room, probably stuck these clothing articles up into her dress and walked out and stole them? Is it reasonable that Jesus Christ can physically, bodily, rise from the dead? Is it reasonable, based upon evidence, circumstantial and direct? And that's where we're at tonight. If we can prove that he, beyond reasonable doubt, it makes sense that Jesus rose from the dead, then the burden of proof is on the opposition to prove otherwise. Okay, so let's look at this tonight. There's a story, and we're going to put the resurrection on trial tonight, and it goes like this. It's all about a Messiah, a man who came to this world named Jesus, and he said he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he lived 33 years, and he walked on this earth. He did miracles. He spoke and said he was from God. He was God's son, and eventually wound up being tried for blasphemy and false accusations through the Jewish high priest, and then brought before a governor called Pontius Pilate, who was reluctant to obey the Jews' request to crucify him. And when he got himself in a pickle, he wound up caving to preserve his own reputation and his own position. And it wound up being where this man, Jesus Christ, that they called him, wound up on a Roman cross of crucifixion, which was very common in that day. And he was absolutely crucified and verified to be dead by all his enemies and all those who loved him. He was put in a tomb, and 3 days afterward, he disappeared. And there's been all types of speculation since. And some say he rose, and some say he didn't. And there's all different types of stories. So let's go to the story, my jury of my peers, and let's talk about what happened here. If you go with me to John 20, starting in verse 1, or you can look at it on the screen. Spencer or somebody tall, can you move the projector a little bit so we can see kind of evenly? There you go. There you go. Okay, that'll work. Okay. Okay, early on the first day of the week. Now, you got to stay with me because this is the story. If we miss the story, we won't know what went on. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looking in at the strips of linen lying there, he looked in and saw the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Stop for a minute there. We see the story of Jesus apparently seen by one person so far, Mary, after his resurrection. 3 days he had been put in a tomb, he had been declared dead. And when he was put in that tomb, by the way, he was wrapped with over 100 pounds of spices and mummified. And when John and Peter ran to the tomb, because first of all, Mary, who went there to look and to weep, saw the stone rolled away. John and Peter show up there. They go in, and it says in other gospel accounts that the linen wrappings were like in one piece, like you'd see a cocoon, but no body was in it. And the head cloth that was on him was in a separate area, folded up. And no body was in it. So something happened that was miraculous. And they couldn't find the body. When she supposed that he was the gardener, we don't know really why she didn't recognize him. There's a story about Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. And he starts speaking and they don't even know who he is. Then at the last minute when he's spending time with them going through the scriptures, they recognize him. It could be God blinded him to this situation. It could be that maybe when Mary saw him, there was, on her part, just unbelief. But when Jesus said to her, "Mary," I put the scriptures, John 10:14 and 10:27, where it says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Also, my sheep hear my voice, and they know that, and I know them, and they follow me." When he distinctively called her name, she knew it was her Lord. And she believed. She believed and she saw and she ran and told the others. When she went to tell the others, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. I want us to remember that. The disciples are behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them, just shows up in the room through the walls. "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." One week later, after Thomas said those words, and he was talking not in prayer, he was talking to the disciples, Jesus heard him. 1 week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas with them. Though the doors were locked again, they're still locked, even though Jesus appeared to them, they're still locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side." So he heard Thomas in his idle words, which means he hears us in our idle words. "Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's us. The purpose of John's gospel, the whole reason he wrote us the gospel of John and included the death, burial, and resurrection, is the key verse 31 in the gospel of John. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." But the key verse, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name." That's the story, and that is what we're up against tonight to prove that that happened. Like I said, we could say George Washington was the first president. We could talk about different wars that happened. We could talk about all the past history events. But we would have to come up with some evidence to support all that. Eyewitnesses and direct and circumstantial evidences. I want to tell you about the circumstantial and direct evidence in a simple way to help you start to think a little bit more about what the differences are. For example, one of the easiest ways to think of direct and circumstantial evidence is this. If a woman has a little boy and tells the little boy not to go outside into their backyard because they have a built-in swimming pool, and tells him, "I'm going to go do some laundry," or whatever she's going to do, "and I don't want you to go outside and go in that pool unless I'm with you. So if you go in that pool without my permission, you're going to be in lots of trouble because it's not safe. I want you to be there. So I want you to sit here, play with your toys, do whatever it is until I'm done, you know, and then after that we'll go out to the pool together." Well, the woman walks away. She goes to do her laundry or whatever it is she's doing. She comes back, and all of a sudden she looks and she sees wet spots all over the tile floor in the kitchen that lead to the little boy's bedroom. She looks out to the outside patio and notices on the patio slab that there's wet footprints, and they're this big, just about the size of a little boy that would be close to the size of his feet. And she sees water still going like this in the pool. And she says, "Have you been in the pool?" And he's dripping wet, by the way, and has a towel like kind of in it over his hair and his clothes are wet. "Have you been in the pool?" And he says, "No." Well, that, my friend, is circumstantial evidence against him. The water's still moving, the footprints that are his size, the direction of them walking into the house, wet footprints across the tile leading to his room where he stands wet and a towel around his head. Now, if he hired the best lawyers in town and had the dream team, they could probably come up with some good excuse why he was wet and all those footprints led to his room, but that it could have been somebody else that had jumped in the pool and set him up and who knows what. But you see, you got a pretty strong case just with circumstantial evidences that that young man is guilty. Beyond reasonable doubt, he looks guilty, doesn't he? I mean, now you can't win a complete trial just on circumstantial evidence, but if it's really good evidence like that, I mean, this kid's going down, right? So now you need a little direct evidence. So she calls crazy neighbor Tony across the wall over there, and she calls him up and say, hey, crazy neighbor Tony, I have a question to ask you. I know you're outside in your backyard all the time, and your yard sits up a little higher than mine, and I just want to know, did you see or hear my little boy go in the pool? Oh, yeah, he was doing cannonballs and screaming and jumping, and I looked over the fence, and I saw him, and he gave me some you know, bad comments and whatever. And yeah, I saw him. I physically saw him in the pool. And then when I said something, he jumped out of the pool and ran in the house. Ah. Kids going down. Eyewitness account. Okay? So now that is the strongest evidence. Now you got to wonder if crazy neighbor Tony is known as a crazy neighbor. But in this case, he was telling the truth, and we see direct evidence was, okay, this man's story corroborates with the footprints and all the circumstantial. You put the case together, the kid gets a spanking and gets some restriction afterward. It's all over. Now, that is the way you look at direct and circumstantial evidence. Now, in this case, we see Jesus. Nobody in the history of mankind in that day, anyone, whether they were Jew or Roman or historians of the day, nobody would ever say Jesus Christ didn't die on a Roman cross. The worldly reports, Christian reports, Jewish reports, anything that ever was mentioned, all corroborate that Jesus was a man who claimed to be the Messiah, that he found himself on a Roman cross, and that he died. And that he was buried, and everybody's got that same story. But that's when it goes to, well, then where is he? Where is his body? The story has it that he rose from the dead. Mary was the first one to see him. Okay, well, is Mary crazy? Does Mary see people when she's hanging around the tombs, you know, early in the morning or in the evenings? Let's talk about that. Well, then now his disciples see him. He appears to them. But then Thomas doesn't believe. But then Thomas sees him. Let's continue to find out if we can gather some more circumstantial and direct evidence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, this is the key tonight, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, your grandma, your grandpa, the ones you love that follow Jesus, they have fallen asleep in Christ. They've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's us tonight if he didn't rise from the dead. Your faith is worthless. My faith is worthless if he did not rise from the dead. We have everything riding on this. The problem in Corinth, this is a lot to read, so I'll just explain what happened. When Paul was arrested and about to be tried, there were Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did believe in that. And so Paul confronts them and he appealed to them. Hey, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of a Pharisee, and I'm being on trial for what? Believing in the resurrection? And then he used that opportunity to see them divide and argue with each other, and then preach the gospel about the resurrection. Some of us might shy away when we're witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus. But if you've ever read the book of Acts, and if you read the epistles of Paul, it's amazing how, and even anything Peter says, you know, you read the book of Acts, their gospel message starts off with Jesus rising from the dead. And Peter will say, whom you crucified, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. They're always speaking about the resurrection. Somewhere in our message of Christianity, of our gospel presentation, there should be a mention that Jesus rose from the dead. And a lot of us don't want to talk about that because it sounds kooky. Well, somebody rose from the dead. Well, then, if we can't at least get the conversation started, then why would we even bother to talk about anything else? That's why knowing the facts about circumstantial direct evidence, knowing the facts about the resurrection, help, because those skeptics will say, how can we believe that? How can we? Well, the Bible said, well, how can we believe the Bible? Well, we're going to learn about why the Bible's reliable. So it takes a lot of components built together to show reasonable doubt that beyond reasonable doubt Jesus rose. But we shouldn't shy away from the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also says in 20, verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam died, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then, of course, if we see Romans 5, he talked about that constantly when we did the "even so" and much more passages. Jesus predicted his death. Not only did they come and see the empty tomb, but he spoke about his death to those that he was closest to and to his enemies before he died. You remember he spoke to his disciples, especially at the Last Supper, said, "My time is at hand." Every time a lot of things would happen before that, he'd say, "My time had not yet come." But now he said, "My time is at hand." And he said to them, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And he specifically said, "I'll suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that I must be killed and on the third day rise again to life." He told the Pharisees, the skeptics, the enemies, that they say, "What sign will you show us that these things will be? And he says, "Only one sign, the sign of Jonah." What was that? "As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth." And he said these things so much so that we'll see as we keep going through the slides, that when he was put into the tomb, the Jews came to the Romans and said, "We want Roman guards to guard the tomb because this deceiver said that he's going to rise in 3 days. We don't believe it, but in case his disciples come and steal the body away, we don't want that getting out." So not only did they have possibly the temple guard there, but they had Roman guard, and still Jesus' body was risen from the dead. And we have to find out what happened. How can that happen with all those people guarding it? The best of the best. What happened? When Jesus did rise, he did come to the disciples. And a lot of Christians don't realize this, which I'm very shocked. After in Acts 1:3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Did a lot of you know that? Amen. I mean, a month and a half almost of Jesus post-resurrection with many convincing proofs. Do you know that Paul said that there was at one time, I think we may have just read it earlier here, that there was at one time he appeared to over 500 people at one time in his resurrected body. And then he says, of whom some are still alive today. In other words, if you don't believe me, you can ask them. Jesus had been risen from the dead and ascended into heaven almost 30 years by that time. He says there were some people that, not only was he here 40 days among us, but he spoke to over 500 people at one time. Some of those people are still alive today, if you want to question them. And what's interesting about those people that were still alive, if there was a lie, if there was some lie made up about Jesus rising from the dead when he really was stolen out of the tomb and everybody knew he was dead, it didn't happen. With that many people, somebody could have come forward and said, "No, I'll tell the truth. No, it didn't happen that way. In fact, I can tell you where the body's at, or I can tell you what the other side of the story is." The silence throughout history is deafening. The fact that the Roman government, Pontius Pilate himself, and the Jews that hated Jesus, the fact that they never produced a body or a legitimate story to this day speaks volumes. They just let it go. They had to let it go. Why isn't there any, like I said, reliefs carved into walls or coinage showing the body of Jesus or even stories about how this wasn't true? And stories that were beyond reasonable doubt. Because we're going to get to some explanations that make no sense. But they just don't make any sense. It couldn't be beyond reasonable doubt what happened for Christ to not rise from the dead. It can't be an alternative. So, the evidence part of our talk will start right now about the protection that Jesus was under when he was put into the tomb. I'm going to mention it right now, then we'll take our 10-minute break. And when we come back, we'll talk in specifics about how Jesus was put in that tomb, guarded, and beyond all odds, he should have never come out of that tomb. The only explanation could be that he rose from the dead, because nothing, all the precautions that were put on that tomb, there could be no way any other explanation could be offered up as legitimate. Look at some of the precautions. He was put in a solid rock tomb. Now, we're getting all this from the scriptures. I believe it was Simon of Cyrene. There was a tomb. I hope I got the right guy, but it was his tomb. It was a tomb that no one had ever been in before. And they brought him down, and they washed his body, they wrapped him, they put him in the tomb, and they rolled the stone away from the side of the tomb and covered the mouth of the tomb. And it was a solid rock tomb. There was no way any human being could scratch and claw his way out of any part of that hewn out rock, that cave that he was in. There was only one way out, the mouth of that cave, and it had a stone that weighed about 2 tons in front of it with no air gaps. It was completely covered. His Jewish burial, like I said, he had over 100 pounds, maybe more, of spices and wrappings. You couldn't get out of that. Think of the weakened condition of Jesus' body. No one refutes the fact he was scourged by the Romans to the point of almost death before he got on the cross. When he got on the cross, the scriptures even say in Isaiah, he had no form that we should look upon him. He was like raw meat. Jesus was brutalized. Jesus hung on a cross. And in fact, when they were going to take the other two down off the cross, they were still alive, so they went and broke their knees so that they would collapse and suffocate of asphyxiation. Because, you know, the way they would die on a Roman cross, they would keep pushing themselves up on the nail in their feet to gasp for air, but then they get tired, so they sag. But they had to keep coming back up for more air. So when they broke their knees, they would just sag and asphyxiate and die. And the scriptures say in the gospel accounts, they broke the thief's legs and they died. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Now, these are guys that are experts in Roman crucifixion. Experts. They're not going to, it wasn't like the first day on the job. And I don't know, what do you think, Pontius or whatever, you know, Mr. Maximus, what? Does this one look like he's dead? You know, and they knew he was dead. And so one of the soldiers came up and took a spear and even jabbed him into the side of his heart. And the scriptures say that blood and water flowed out of it. Now, I don't know medical terms, but I do know that I've heard that when water's developing around your heart, you're in cardiac arrest. I mean, you're a mess. I mean, and when water and blood came out, showed that he was dead. His heart was completely engorged with water. It was filled with blood, and there was no doubt in anybody's mind he was dead. They lower him down. They take him away. Nicodemus, I believe it was, and another, took him away, and they put him in, you know, they got it, the women prepared his body, wrap him in that mummified state, and they bury him. There was a very large stone that went over the mouth of the cave. I have a picture of a tomb I'll show you after we get back. And it's about a 2-ton stone. And what's amazing about that, I'll show it to you. The stone is up on a pedestal, like up here. And the mouth of the cave is down here, and it's got like some wedge in it. And the only time that can come down is if you pull the wedge out and that stone gets pushed and falls down and locks into place right over the mouth of the cave. You can't like move it after that. And they had to do like some rigged pulley and equipment system just to roll that 2-ton stone. It wasn't easily rolled by a one or two or three guys. But it gave us some leverage to drop into place. But it's difficult to get that thing to move, yet alone go back up onto the same platform. The scriptures show that the stone wasn't just rolled away. In fact, how many of you saw the Son of God movie? And if you see the Son of God movie, I was watching that, and she comes to the tomb, and the stone is on the ground, and it's all broken. That's not true. It wasn't that way. There was no way that could happen. The stone was back up on the pedestal in its place. And that's while Roman guards are standing around. What happened there? So you got this big 2-ton stone that moved back up into its place. Then you got the Roman security. We'll talk about that Roman security. The temple police, which was the Jewish police, who had every reason to hate Jesus and make sure none of this could ever, he could never escape out of that tomb. The Roman security would have been more than just would be more than just the Roman guard. It would be the threats of Rome itself. The temple police, the Roman guard, the force from the Roman guard, which is, again, you know, nobody's going to come against them, especially cowardly disciples. The high priest offers a bribe. We have that in scripture where he tells these guards to go ahead and lie and say that some disciples came and stole them away in the middle of the night. Then you got the Roman seal that was put, a wax seal from one end of the cave to the stone with the signature ring of the governor of Rome that was basically the equivalent of caution tape at a crime scene that if you cross it, you're in trouble. And in their day, if you cross it or you break that seal, you're killed, period. So nobody's going to defy Rome. And then, of course, the grave robbers were warned. Anybody who would have stolen that body, it was instant death. And it was not only death for them, but for family members as well. It was very clear to the world, you don't mess with Rome. So we're going to now take that backdrop, and we get back. We're going to go through and talk about the cover-up that happened between the Jewish leaders and these Roman guards. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what goes on with the broken seal and all these different events, all these facts of evidence that couldn't possibly make any sense that may have happened other than Jesus rising. So let's take a 10-minute break, come back in 10 minutes so we can get started.
I confirm the guy that provided the seal for Jesus to be buried. Yes. He was a member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem.
Okay, is everybody still here? Okay, this is where we're going to get more into we know the story now. We know the events that took place. But now there was a cover-up. And then based on the cover-up, looking at the truth of the resurrection, what could be the most reasonable response to Jesus missing from the tomb, okay? The cover-up goes like this. It comes out of the Gospel of Matthew, and it reads like this. Pilate's response to the Pharisees was, you have a guard, okay, which can be interpreted that you may have a Roman guard or you already have a guard in the form of a temple police. Rather than read everything, I'm just going to kind of hit on this. When they came to Pilate, they asked in Matthew 28 for a guard. They said, he said he's going to rise from the dead. We don't want his disciples to steal his body. We want a Roman guard. Well, they already had the temple police. That should have been good enough. I mean, this is a man who's been beaten, whipped, crucified, verified dead, wrapped in 100 pounds of mummified, material, put into a rock cave with a 2-ton stone put around it and have temple police around it. That should be enough. But they said, we want a guard. And when Pilate said, you have a guard, we don't know what context he meant. He could have been saying, well, you already have one. Or it could mean, okay, go ahead, you have a guard, a Roman guard. Well, we do know absolutely that the Roman guards were guarding it. Because in the end, they were the ones that fell asleep. And they were the ones, they said they fell asleep. They were the ones who were fearful when they saw the angel and they fell as dead men. They passed out. They didn't fall asleep. And the Romans were the ones that were bribed by the Jewish high priest to cover up the whole story. So the question isn't were the Roman guards there, it's were the Roman guards there and the temple police. We don't know. But it's possible They had a Roman guard, which could have been about 10 men at the minimum, 30 men maximum. And they have the temple police, which we don't know how many people that would have been. It's a lot of people guarding one tomb, wouldn't you agree? And there's a Roman seal of the wax that's going from the cave to the stone with the signet ring stamped in it. That means if you break that, it's instant death. And everybody knows it. And remember, the story goes like this. The disciples are where? They all scattered. They all denied Jesus in one way of running. Peter denied him three times. Judas ran off and hung himself. Where are they? They're behind locked doors, and it said, for fear of the Jews. Jesus had to appear to them, and then he said, peace be with you. Then, 8 days later, when Thomas is there, they already saw Jesus. The doors are still locked. And he had to come back and say again, peace be with you. Okay, so the doors are still locked. These don't look like men to me that had any gumption to even make an attempt to try to go rescue Jesus. And if they wanted to, what were the odds that they could get past that guard? That they can break the seal of Rome and somehow roll that stone away and put it back in its place and get Jesus out of that wrapping somehow in one piece and hide his body to where nobody could find it? It doesn't make any sense. Remember, beyond reasonable doubt, that's not reasonable. The chief priest said here in Matthew, the chief priest gave the soldiers a large sum of money to misrepresent what had occurred. They said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day at that time. Well, here's something that makes no sense. They would rather make up a story saying, we, the Roman guard, the Delta Force of our day, the best trained military on the globe at the time, we, who know the death sentence it would be for a Roman guard to fall asleep and derelict their duty. These men knew that there was very clear to the Romans that if any man ever fell asleep on the job, especially in the night watches of any duty task, it was instant death. And if something ever went wrong, like somebody abandoning the mission, and nobody would say who it was, there was rules in the Roman military that they would take every 10th soldier and kill them. You don't know who it is, but okay, we're just going to go boom, 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 boom. So everybody was making sure everybody was accountable for a task and for a mission so that they wouldn't be misrepresented and get killed unnecessarily. Now, if a Roman soldier was caught sleeping on the job, they would tear his clothes off, beat him, and light him on fire with his clothes, and he would die he would die by fire. They would ignite his clothes and burn him to death. They knew this. This was the punishment for falling asleep on the job. Now, what could have happened to make that the alternative story that they would rather deal with than to talk about what really happened? Okay, what could make them want to say they fell asleep? Look at the very bottom here. The fact that, well, over here, the chief priest would have not had to bribe the temple guard under their direct control. So if the temple guard for the Jews was there, they would have already been taken care of. They would have been told what to say. But the fact that they had to bribe the Roman guard shows you that something radically happened, that Roman guards would listen to the authorities under them. Remember, Rome was not accountable to the Jewish people. Jewish people were accountable to Rome. Pilate had disdain for these people. He was this failed governor that came into town, was pretty much banished to Jerusalem because he wasn't a very good governor in other places. He had a bad reputation already with Herod, and so he had to go there to kind of, you know, he got the bad job. And so he had no liking for these people. He was not interested in their affairs with Jesus. Jesus did nothing to him, no big deal. But he was just kind of going along to get along, trying to just do his time and just kind of get his governorship to stay under the radar. He gets himself into this quandary because he just wants this to go away, and it's not going away. He tries this clever thing about, okay, well, I could release one of your prisoners on your feast, so I'll take this brutal murderer called Barabbas, and I'll take Jesus, who seems harmless, and say, you pick, and the people choose Barabbas. I mean, just blows his mind. Now he can't even win. So when he finally doesn't know what to do, he's such an indecisive man, he washes his hands and says, you know, well, then it's not, I have nothing to do with this. When in fact, he has everything to do with it. So all this is going on. Pilate doesn't want any part of this. He can't stop it. We know it's all God allowing it to happen. But at this point, the temple, the Jewish high priest is now talking to the Roman guards and giving them orders. What has gone on here? What happened so bad that would be an alternative to listen to the Jewish guards, the Jewish leaders? Well, they give him a bribe. They tell him to say that Jesus' disciples stole him and that they fell asleep. Now, down at the bottom here, Matthew describes what happened that night while the guards were on duty. Matthew says a severe earthquake had occurred. Now, mind you, you've got this tomb. You've got all these soldiers, possibly 30 of them. We don't know. And maybe the temple police, the seal on the stone and the whole bit. And an earthquake occurs as they're watching this tomb. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. So you're sitting out there, you're a Roman soldier, big bad Roman soldier, nobody picks on you, and all of a sudden an earthquake happens. You have no control over it. And some bright angelic being shows up, and we see all over the Bible, every time an angel shows up, the people, whether it's John or Zechariah or anyone in the Old Testament, falls down at their feet and passes out because they're that amazing to look at and that brilliant and that powerful. And that's not even God. Can you imagine? God dwells in unapproachable light. But they see the angel, and the scriptures say they collapsed as dead men. They passed out. Big, brave Delta guys passed out. Special forces here. Okay? And he sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. They passed out. On the next day which followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember when this deceiver was alive, that he said he'd rise, so they wanted him again to seal the tomb and have the guard. That's more of what we just said. Let's talk about that Roman seal. The real story is what Matthew said. They fell apart. They collapsed. They passed out. They take the bribe. They say the disciples stole the body. They said, let us deal with Pilate. If he's going to come at you guys and try to kill you, they must have had some authority over Pilate. The authority they had over Pilate wasn't a political authority, but it was a political strategy. Pilate was on the bad list with Herod. And they knew that all they had to do was get Jerusalem out of control. And it looks like Pilate can't handle his job. He's already on the bad list. So they said, let me deal with Pilate if he's going to come after you. So they had him over a barrel, basically. And they had him at a point where all they had to do was make sure they could stir up the people. And Pilate would get it from the big guy, Herod. So that's what they were using as leverage over Pilate. In the meantime, all these things don't make sense. And this is where, again, if you're sitting in a court of law as a juror, you got to ask your question, what makes sense? As we said, the first obvious fact was the breaking of the seal that stood for the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. The consequence of breaking the seals was extremely severe. The FBI and CIA of the Roman Empire were called into action to find the man or men who were responsible if you broke the seal. If they were apprehended, it meant automatic execution by crucifixion upside down. People feared the breaking of the seal. Jesus' disciples displayed signs of cowardice when they hid themselves. Peter, one of these disciples, went out and denied Christ three times. So, question for the jury tonight is, number one, do we really believe beyond reasonable doubt that the disciples would have the courage to break the Roman seal? Is it reasonable? And you can answer that out loud. Is it reasonable? If you think it is, then I want to hear from you. Is it reasonable the cowardice disciples that proved to scatter and not follow and deny Jesus and are behind locked doors weeping and crying, hanging themselves and everything, could it make any sense at all that they'd muster up the courage to go down and break the Roman seal when all those guards were sitting around there? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't pass the smell test. It's not reasonable to me that that's what happened. So I'm going to ignore fact number one and say that doesn't sound reasonable to me as one of the members of the jury.
They were distraught, but that doesn't make sense. They would even have the energy to do that.
Yeah, it doesn't seem, they seem so down and depressed and hopeless at that point that it would be unimaginable that they could get up and even do that. Their leader, Peter, was inconsolable. I mean, he denied him three times. I bet if Peter didn't deny him that night, he probably would have had some courage to try. But he had been defeated three times that night. Completely defeated. So they were demoralized. That was what it was. They had a broken spirit. And you don't do much when you got a broken spirit. When you don't know, I mean, there was no reason to fight. They thought it was over. They saw him dead. Fact two, there's an empty tomb. As we have already discussed, another obvious fact after the resurrection was the empty tomb. The disciples of Christ did not go off to, listen to this, they didn't go off to Athens or Rome and preach that Christ was raised from the dead. Rather, they went right back to the city of Jerusalem, where if they were what they were teaching was false, the falsity would be evident. The tomb was too notorious to be denied. Paul Altheus, who is a German Lutheran theologian, states that the resurrection could have not been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. Both Jewish and Roman sources and traditions admit an empty tomb. So Jews and Romans, all literature, all historians admit there was an empty tomb. They just don't say that it was Jesus rising from the dead. And the disciples do go later on, after post-resurrection that they saw Jesus, they go off to preach the gospel that Jesus told them about, tell the good news about my resurrection and about salvation. But notice they didn't go off to Greece. They didn't go off to Athens and Rome. They went where? To Jerusalem, right? Where everything happened, the epicenter. What would make, and again, this is where the jury has to make up their mind what's going on here. What would make cowardly disciples now all of a sudden courageous enough, like 40 days later, maybe 50, maybe 2-3 months later, they're able to go into Jerusalem where this is still fresh, and now all of a sudden they can speak boldly about Jesus rose from the dead. They go from cowards to courageous. What can make somebody do that? That's circumstantial evidence. Something caused the courage, the major transformation. Well, one thing could be stated that if you did see Jesus that's alive from the grave, that would be one of the main ways that can cause courage and cause you even to lay your life down for him. I don't know what else would cause them to do that, how they can just all of a sudden be transformed into people that are warned not to preach in that name. And by the way, they could have easily finished the whole thing by them proclaiming in Jerusalem that Jesus rose, and then some Pharisees and Sadducees dragging out the dead body, putting it on a cart and taking it down Main Street, saying, look at, no, he's right here. It would have been completely over with, and nobody had the body. Nobody even was able to confront these people, and all the guards were bribed and paid off, and the Jews knew about it. So it's almost like everybody just wanted to go away. Look at the stone. Fact number three. Large two, maybe bigger, maybe heavier, 2-ton stone was moved. On that day, that Sunday morning, the first thing that impressed the people who approached the tomb was the unusual position of the stone and of the 1.5 to 2-ton stone that had been lodged in front of the doorway. All the gospel writers mention it. Those who observed the stone after the resurrection describe its position as having been rolled up a slope away, not just from the entrance of the tomb, but from the entire massive sepulcher. It was in such a position that it looked as if it had been picked up and carried away. Now I ask you, if the disciples had wanted to come in, tiptoe around the sleeping guards, and then roll the stone over and steal Jesus' body, how could they have done that without the guards' awareness? So beyond reasonable doubt, the story that the guards talked about, they stole the body away, doesn't make sense. Now what if that, I got things here I can use. What if this stone was like right here, and then they came back the next day and it was right here, where somebody could squeak in and out of that thing? Well, you can make a case, but then you still got problems. You got grave clothes that are in one piece. And somebody broke the Roman seal and somehow get past the whole Roman guard. It's just still unbelievable. But this isn't how the stone was. The stone was over here. And it was supposed to drop down into here. And it was, just like it does, like it's here. But then he goes ahead and they come back and it's back in place way up here. You need equipment to do that. And people can hear that. And this isn't an easy feat. Beyond reasonable doubt, it doesn't make any sense to me that the disciples stole the body or anybody. I submit the Romans couldn't have opened that tomb up if they wanted his body out without getting the equipment out and moving that stone and putting it up in its place, right? So fact number three, we have to consider that as people who are jurors trying to understand what happened here on that night. Okay, fact number four, Roman guards go AWOL. The Roman guards fled. They left their place of responsibility. How can their attrition be explained when Roman military discipline was so exceptional? Justin mentions all the offenses that required the death penalty. The fear of the superior's wrath and the possibility of death meant that they paid close attention to the minutest details of their job. One way a guard was put to death was by being stripped of his clothes and then burned alive in a fire started with his garments. If it was not apparent which soldier had failed in his duty, then lots were drawn to see which one would be punished with death for the guards unit's failure. Certainly, the entire unit would not have fallen asleep with that kind of threat over its head. Again, beyond reasonable doubt, do you think the guards fell asleep, all of them? It wouldn't make any sense. Think of the Delta SEALs. Delta was the ones that killed Osama bin Laden, the SEAL 6 team. Can you imagine? These guys, I've seen some of these documentaries on them that they go with sleep deprivation. They stay out in the ocean to get to the point of hypothermia. And they do all these things to cause their body to perform more exceptional than any human's body's meant to perform, because they're going to be in all these different in missions that cause them to need to be survivalist. And in like manner, at that time for the world, these Romans were the most well-trained military and best disciplined and the most exceptional force of their day. And all of a sudden, they're the Keystone Cops. And they can't stay awake. And they can't obey orders. And it just doesn't make any sense beyond reasonable doubt. We could take the Roman guards and put them up on the stand and say, how is it possible that you all could fall asleep? Their story would just be so absurd that we can't say it's reasonable. So beyond reasonable doubt, I have a problem with fact number four.
And plus, it was a very important night for them. Those nights of Jesus.
The important, yes.
Would have kept them awake even more.
Exactly. Fact number five, the grave clothes, they tell a tale. In a literal sense, against the statement to the contrary, the tomb was not totally empty because of an amazing phenomenon. John, a disciple of Jesus, looked over to the place where the body had just been laid, Jesus had been laid, and there were the grave clothes in the form of the body, slightly caved in, empty like the empty, chrysalis of a caterpillar's cocoon. That's enough to make a believer out of anybody. John never did get over it. The first thing that stuck in the minds of the disciples was not the empty tomb, but rather the empty grave clothes, undisturbed in form and in position. And then there's some scriptures I wrote you can look up later that talk about Jesus rose from the dead, and all these things that took place just proved that he was dead, and there wasn't any possibility that anything else happened. And the grave clothes were just there intact. What in the world is that? So the grave clothes tell another tale against them. Fact 6, Jesus' appearance confirmed. Now here's the eyewitness account. So all these facts and stuff we were talking about here, this is all circumstantial evidence. This is like the little boy's footprints and the water rocking. But now we're getting to where the neighbor has the eyewitness. All of a sudden, these are people that now see Jesus. Christ appeared alive on several occasions after the cataclysmic events of that first Easter. When studying an event in history, it's important to know whether enough people who were participants or eyewitnesses to the event were alive when the facts about the evidence about the event were published. To know this is obviously helpful in ascertaining the accuracy of the published report. If the number of eyewitnesses is substantial, the event can be regarded as fairly well established. For instance, if we all witness a murder, and later the police report turns out to be fabrications and lies, we as eyewitnesses can refute it. Think about that. If we all witnessed a murder, and then later on the police report comes out and it was all lies and fabrication, there's too many of us here. It can get out of control. We can protest. We can go to the newspapers. We can call up attorneys. We can get on the social media. They can't hold us all back, right? The more witnesses, the better established something is. And so Jesus didn't just appear to his 11 disciples, but he appeared to many others, and at one time 500, some who were still alive, Paul said, if you want to ask them. So if something was fabricated, if there was a lie that he truly never did rise from the dead, and yet other people are saying that he did, there was enough witnesses to say, look, we saw him too. You know, when this lie went out about, say you fell asleep and you know, here's some money, you know, there was enough people around to say, that's not true, we saw him. Many convincing proofs. Here it is, over 500 witnesses. Several very important factors are often overlooked when considering Christ's post-resurrection appearance to individuals. The first is the large number of witnesses of Christ after the resurrection morning. One of the earliest records of Christ appearing after the resurrection is by Paul. The apostle appealed to his audience knowledge of the fact that Christ had been seen by more than 500 people at one time. Paul reminded them that the majority of those people are still alive and could be questioned. Dr. Edwin M., I can't say his last name, says, what gives a special authority to the list of witnesses as historical evidence is the reference to most of the 500 brethren being still alive. Paul is saying, in effect, if you don't believe me, you can ask them. What would be better than just, well, we just said circumstantial evidence when it's pointing to the smoking gun is good evidence, right? What's better than circumstantial evidence? An eyewitness. That's direct evidence. What's better than direct evidence from an eyewitness? An eyewitness who's hostile against them. A hostile witness. In other words, the enemy of somebody saying something that corroborates the evidence. Someone who has no reason to be on the side of you is your witness. Yeah, I hate Spencer, but I got to tell you, he wasn't there that night. I wish he was there, but he wasn't there. I'm a hostile witness. I mean, if anybody's going to throw Spencer under the bus, it's me. Okay? And so I wish I could throw him under the bus, but I have to tell you, he was there. He was with us. Or not with me, he was with them. I was over there and I saw him. You see, now a hostile witness is the best witness, right? Because I want to throw him under the bus. I wish it was him. Who was a hostile witness that we can think of? Saul of Tarsus? That's a good one, isn't it? Was he a Christian at the time Jesus was crucified? No. Was he a Christian at the time Jesus was buried and supposedly rose from the dead? No. He wasn't a Christian until a long time afterward. The church was already started up. The day of Pentecost had happened. 3,000 got saved. They were breaking bread together. The gospel was going out. Until Stephen was stoned, we see Saul was actually there in heartily agreement, stoning Stephen to death. He was killing Christians, persecuting them. In fact, he was so good at what he did, he received papers from the authorities to trot on to the road to Damascus to go kick in doors and pull families apart and arrest women and children and men and separate them and just persecute and kill believers. He was a terrorist of his day to the Christian church. Could we make any more hostile of a witness than Saul? You can't. Now, I know it's hard to imagine that, and we all say, well, you know, Jesus only appeared to people he knew. Of course we're going to say good things about him. We all forget Paul because, see, you ever meet those people in your church, in your Bible study, and even in this class, that you say, I can't imagine you ever being like that. When they talk about their testimony, I was a heroin addict, I was this, I was in jail, and you're going, Pastor, that can't be you. But you know, you've seen those people, right? I know people in my life that they tell me their testimony and I have to believe it by faith. I can't imagine that guy was ever that way or that woman was ever that way. Because when God does a transformation, it's that good. It's that real. Well, that's what happened in the case of Saul. Even when he got saved, he went to go preach and it said the brethren didn't believe. They were fearful of him, that he had to leave. He couldn't even be with them. He had to leave. And he went off on the backside of Arabia for years until Barnabas went and found him to bring him back to Antioch to start teaching a Bible study. So Saul was just like, Lord, I do believe in you, but they're all scared of me. Okay? It'd be like pick your favorite terrorist off the top 10 list. And he gets saved. And obviously he wants to go to Calvary Chapel, you know, such and such, and he wants to know if he can be an usher.
Washington, D.C.
It's like the story I heard with Alice Cooper, the rocker of the 70s, the crazy Alice Cooper with the mascara running down his face, an evil look in his eye, snakes around his neck, born-again Christian. And he's somewhere in Colorado, I believe he lives, and some parents were dropping off their kids into Sunday school, and Alice Cooper was the teacher. Now, he didn't have his eye makeup on and cobra around his neck or anything, but they're handing their toddler off to Alice Cooper by faith, you know, that he truly is saved. Well, you got Saul, the same problem here. And he was absolutely a hostile witness, not just in words. He was killing Christians. Another factor crucial to... Sure.
I'm assuming that what you're referring to is where Paul says that Christ appeared to him in 1 Corinthians 15. But my question is, are we sure that Paul's saying that Christ appeared to Paul during that 40-day period, or that Christ appeared to Paul after Paul's conversion when he was in the Saudi Arabian desert?
Yeah.
I kind of read it, and I don't think it's convincing that Paul's where Paul was when he refers to that.
Yeah, he's referring to, he says, he'll even say this, lastly he appeared to me as one born out of due season. And what he's saying is that he appeared to him on the road to Damascus when he said, the light shone around him, he fell off his horse, and he heard a voice, and he says, Lord, who are you? And he says, it's me, Jesus, whom you persecuted. And Jesus appeared to him, and then, you're right, in the Arabian desert, according to Galatians, I believe it is, he actually was trained and taught by Jesus in a physical appearance. But he does say, and we'll get to it in one of these passages here, that he appeared to him lastly as one born out of due season. But he's not saying he was there during that 40-day period, but he's now stating the fact that people he knows that are still alive to the Corinthians, that they are still alive, some people who were here during that time. So yes, that's what he's saying.
Well, but my point is that by that time, he wasn't a hostile witness. He was a believer. Right?
Exactly. But what would the whole character of what would make a man that hostile and anti-Christian and anti-Jesus convert? His whole testimony is that he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He spoke with me. And he gave me visions after when I was blinded, and he said that he called me to suffer for him. And this, so his whole idea is that he was transformed and changed, not by any Christian's testimony, but by Jesus himself. Had Jesus been dead, never rose, how could this mean? Did he have some crazy dream, a vision? why would this hostile man get a vision by a dead person that doesn't exist? Is he completely crazy? And that would be what people would accuse him of. His entire testimony is nobody told him about Jesus. Jesus knocked me off my horse and told me. But Jesus is dead. They stole his body. You see what I mean? So his whole testimony is about Jesus, a hostile witness, the best type of witness you could. No motive to gain anything, to lose everything. He was a Pharisee of Pharisee, achieving more than his own compadres and all his people that were with him and his other Pharisees. He had everything to lose, and he did lose it all, willfully.
The Pharisees questioned the blind man. They kept questioning him over and over. How did Jesus? They just could not believe it. But imagine what they would have done to those 500 people that were still around. Whatever they could have found, they could have got him, just questioned them.
Yeah, they could have. And what did they do to that man? They told him, they put him out of the synagogue. I don't know. We don't read it. It's silent, so we can't make any accusations. But
500 people, whatever they could have got, and
they could have put him out of the synagogue. Yeah.
They just couldn't get nothing off him.
Yeah. And also, you got to, it makes reasonable sense that maybe they just wanted this to end. Pilate was in no mood for any of this, And there's nothing that's ever been. There's no counter to any of this. It's just that false story that they fell asleep and they robbed the body, which doesn't make sense. That's all the opposition has. You see what I'm saying? And so let's look what Saul says here, or Paul. I want to read that to you, Ken. I hope I have it here. It's in the notes somewhere if I don't see it tonight, but he does say how he appeared to all of the, Cephas first, and then to the other apostles, then James, and then me last of all.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 15:7, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then he says, that's where it says, and last of all, to be also as to one abnormally born.
Yeah.
In the version.
Right. But the whole idea is, even if he didn't physically see him at that moment, his whole testimony is Jesus appeared to me, knocked me off a horse, spoke to me, and how does a dead human being do that? Okay. Now, let's wrap up by saying this. Okay, we have some good circumstantial evidence, cowardly, disciples that couldn't go break the seal of the Roman guard. We have a stone that's been rolled away, put in its place. We have a Roman guard well-trained that couldn't have fell asleep. All this circumstantial evidence that supports our case that he had to have risen from the dead, because nothing else is making sense. We have eyewitnesses, over 500, 40 days of convincing proofs. Emboldened cowards all of a sudden that are in Jerusalem speaking. Nobody producing a body. Nobody really doing much to anybody that's proclaiming Jesus, just saying stop, and if they don't stop, they don't do much. Then a hostile witness like Saul. So we see all this circumstantial and direct evidence that puts it in the favor of there was a resurrection. So beyond reasonable doubt, so far to me, the stories of what they're saying don't make sense. So far, the resurrection is the only thing that is making sense. But what other stories are out there throughout the years? Okay, we know the story that the Jews told the Roman guards to use. He fell asleep, here's some money, and the disciples stole the body. That doesn't make sense. But throughout the years and the centuries, other stories have come out about what could have happened. So do you think they could make more sense than that one? Because that story doesn't make any sense. I am shocked throughout the centuries that these are the stories and the alternatives to what they say happened. These are mind-blowing. Here we go. It was the wrong tomb. These are legitimate arguments through the centuries that were going far above than what the Jews told the Roman guards, that you fell asleep, the disciples stole the body. But that one, we discount that one. That doesn't make any sense. I'm throwing that away. So what else happened? They went to the wrong tomb. A theory propounded by Chrysop Lake assumes that the women who reported that the body was missing had mistakenly gone to the wrong tomb. If so, the disciples who went to check up on the women's statement must have also gone to the wrong tomb. We may be certain, however, that Jewish authorities who asked for the Roman guard to be stationed at the tomb to prevent Jesus' body from being stolen would not have been mistaken about the location, nor would the Roman guard, for they were there. If the resurrection claim was merely because of a geographical mistake, the Jewish authorities would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb, thus effectively quenching for all time any rumor of the resurrection. So even if Mary went to the wrong tomb, and this was open, there was still grave clothes, but it could have been somebody else's grave clothes in the form of a mummy where Jesus' body could have been laid. But then Peter and John went to the wrong tomb, but the guards guarded the wrong tomb? That doesn't make any sense. So there's two stories out there, one by the Jews, you fell asleep, they stole the body, and then this one, I don't buy these two. These don't make any reasonable sense to me. What else does the world have out there? Hallucinations, of course. Another attempt explaining claims that the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection were either illusions or hallucinations, unsupported by the psychological principles governing the appearances of hallucinations. This theory also does not coincide with the historical situation. Again, where there was an actual body, where was the actual body, and why wasn't it produced? So if there was hallucinations, number one, no psychological profile or anybody in the field of psychology will ever discuss hallucinations as being something that happens in mass. You know, because one person's hallucinating, 500 other people also hallucinate with them. And at different times, everybody gets the same hallucination. It doesn't make psychological sense. It doesn't make any sense. And even if it was hallucination, then go get the body. Bring the body out. Nobody could find the body. So I'm going to let that one go by the wayside too. What else does the world have for us? Did Jesus swoon? Do you know what swoon means? Okay. Another theory popularized by Vetrini several centuries ago is often quoted today. This is the swoon theory, which says that Jesus didn't die. He merely fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. Everyone thought him dead, but later he resuscitated. And the disciples, thought it to be a resurrection. Okay, let's just stop for a minute and just think about that for a minute. Jesus swooned. He lost a lot of blood, guys. Okay? And he was dehydrated. He said, I thirst. Remember, somebody heard him say that on the cross. I thirst. He was dehydrated. They didn't have Gatorade back then. And he took a beating, lost a lot of blood. He collapsed. They thought he was dead. Well, number one, we can take the Roman guards and centurions that were at the cross and put them on the stand and say, all right, Mr. Gluteus Maximus. May I call you Gluteus? How many crucifixions have you partaken in, sir? Oh, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And you just see his resume of how many crucifixions he has done and seen. And clearly, these were seasoned guys, I'm sure. They would have known if somebody wasn't dead, if they had just fainted from exhaustion. You could start there. Then it continues on. Let's just say he did swoon. He swooned for quite a long time because he had time to take his body down, wash it, wrap it in 100 pounds of spices and mummify him. That would have suffocated him. They put him in the tomb for 3 days, and somehow his eyes... Now what? He wakes up. Now what? How does he get out of all this? It doesn't make any sense. So somehow he's able to, and he gets out in this, these rags are in perfect form. And he's still dehydrated, still lost a lot of blood, but he's able to take time to fold the head wrap neatly up at the head here. And he probably stretched and somehow dragged his weakened body over to that 2-ton stone. It's facing the outside of the cave. So he's like,
There's no, so we can't get, but somehow he did it. And when he could have just, in his weakened state, snuck out the side, he said, I think it would be better if I could stone up on the pedestal. And he somehow gets it up to the pedestal, puts it in place, all while the guards are there. 30 of them, possibly more. Now he's got to go back to Jerusalem, make the long trek filled with spices and dehydration and beatings and come on. It takes too much faith to believe that. Is that reasonable? Beyond reasonable doubt? Did that happen? I can't support that. All right, so what else did they have? The body was stolen. That was the one that we, that was the original one. But again, it doesn't make sense because if the authorities had the body in their possession or knew where it was, why then, why when the disciples were preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem, didn't they just explain and say, wait, we moved the body, see, he didn't rise from the grave, and then, of course, take the corpse, wheel it in a cart down Jerusalem Square. So the story is that somebody else stole the body, not the disciples. Again, none of that makes sense for the same reason. Even if brave men said, we're going to steal the body, they had to get past the guard. They had to defy Rome by breaking the seal, put the big stone up on the pedestal, take Jesus' body. And what would be the motive for somebody to steal the body when everybody was against Jesus? When the enemies steal the body, doesn't that support the claim that he rose from the dead? See, so that's counterproductive. That doesn't make any reasonable sense to me either. So that just doesn't make any sense. How about this one? The resurrection is a fact. Because so far, if you take your time and you really want to dig in deep and look through historical writings, there's been great men that have already done all the heavy lifting for you. You can get Josh McDowell's book called The Resurrection Factor. That's where a lot of this information came out of. There's plenty of great works on the resurrection that are biblical and unbiblical sources. You can read some of the works of Josephus and others historians of those days. And you could see that all of those swoon theories and just crazy science fiction type explanations, they're all wrong. They don't make any sense. But yet with eyewitness accounts and the emboldenment of the disciples coming back to Jerusalem preaching, the resurrection as a fact starts to make more and more sense beyond reasonable doubt. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years, he was a headmaster, rugby author of the famous History of Rome. He said, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine the weight of evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better or fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Another English scholar says, ranking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of the deficiency in the proof of it. Anyone who's fair-minded, anybody who's truly looking for truth, has to come away with the fact that, look at, if he didn't rise from the dead, what happened? And there's no other explanation, guys. There really isn't. You may say to somebody, your relative, a friend, somebody you're witnessing to, that Jesus rose from the dead, and they'll laugh in your face. But after the laughter stops, challenge them. Say, you don't have to believe me, but seriously, if you can prove to me that Christ didn't rise from the dead, prove it. Go after it like it was, you know, Abraham Lincoln's assassination. You can prove me. Bring the evidence back. I'll stand shoulder to shoulder with you and say the same thing. But you've got to prove it to me. And they can't prove it beyond any reasonable doubt. Real proof, the disciples' lives. The most telling testimony of all must be the lives of those early Christians. We must ask ourselves what caused them to go everywhere telling the message of the risen Christ. Had there been any visible benefits accrued to them from their efforts? Were they going to get prestige, wealth, increased social status, or material benefits? If they were, they might logically attempt to account for the actions for their wholehearted and total allegiance to this risen Christ. As a reward for their efforts, however, those early Christians were beaten, stoned to death, thrown to lions, tortured, crucified. Every conceivable method was used to stop them from talking. Yet they laid down their lives as the ultimate proof of their complete confidence in the truth of their message. Let's think about that, and we can finish up here. What was the benefit of Peter, James, John, the other 11 disciples, and including Paul? What were they going to get out of this if this was a lie? If they somehow did say, let's steal the body, and somehow were able to pull it off, which doesn't make any sense that they could, but if, let's just say they did, what were they getting out of this? Do you know how hard it is to die for a lie? You know, if you're going to die for a lie, you should be getting something out of it. But everything was reversed. They lost their status. They lost their families. They lost their lives. They were tortured, beaten. And you know what's even amazing? The second generation after that, the same thing happened. The third generation, it kept going. They fed people to the lions. They crucified them. They beat them. Hebrews, they were torn asunder. Do you know what that means? They were tied in two pieces with ropes, and they had horses on either side, and they'd smack the horse on the rear end, and it would rip them apart. They were disemboweled, you know, and they were people who never saw Jesus, but believed like he told Thomas, blessed are you, Thomas, you believe because you see. But those who don't see and yet believe, blessed are they. That's us. And those centuries to follow, men have given their lives. They died at the stake of being burnt. All kinds of stonings and horrible things have happened and are happening to this day. We have a pastor named Saeed that's the one that's on all our Facebook. He's suffering right now in a prison in Iran because he believes in Jesus and you've never seen him. There are people right now in Korea, I don't know if that even happened yet, but that their insane dictator has said he's going to kill 30 Christians because they were caught starting underground churches. Women, men, and they're on trial. Then they're going to kill them any day now. They've never seen Jesus. None of them have ever seen Jesus. They're just believing by faith. And I'll go one further. One of the best evidences for the resurrection is you guys in the room tonight and me. None of you have seen Jesus. You all have this testimony about what he's done in your life, what he's delivered you from, what he's making you, the peace he's given you. And sometimes you don't even hear his voice, but you know what he's telling you to do. His instruction from his word guides you. He has changed your life. Some of you have been ostracized from family. You've been passed over for promotions at work. You're misunderstood by friends, family, neighbors, even people in the church. And you don't stop. How is this possible if this man died, was wrapped in cloths, buried with a stone rolled in front of it, and his body got stolen or who knows what? How is this possible 2,000 years later that this is going on? It's by his spirit that he promised would come once he left. And we don't live as Christians by experience only. We're not Mormons where we get the burning in the bosom that tells us Joseph Smith's a prophet. So long as that feeling's there, I know I'm right. No, because we don't get those feelings all the time. I didn't feel saved yesterday for some reason. I just didn't. I walked around all day not feeling saved. But I know I'm saved by faith. Now, today I felt a little saved in the morning. I don't know why, I just felt it. But it doesn't matter what I feel, right? But how do I keep going? Why do I keep going? Because the Spirit of God bears witness. We don't live based on experience, but we can't discount our experience. Our experience is we're having an encounter by the Holy Spirit living in us. And he's proving out everything we read in the scripture. And I got to tell you, you can say like me, I've seen Jesus by faith. By the eyes of faith, I've seen him. I know him. I know how he is. I can tell when he's up to something in my life. I can tell when it's him orchestrating some event in my life or healing me. That's just like Jesus to bring that kind of peace when I made a decision like this. That's just like Jesus. And you know what's even crazier? We all come from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different socioeconomic levels. We live in different locations. We go to different churches. And we all got the memo somehow. And we all know what I'm talking about. And we all understand what's happening when we talk about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And when somebody wanders in right out of the kingdom hall and he wants to sit in our chair with us, when he's talking, we all know he's wrong. And we all know that's not Jesus. How come? He rose from the dead beyond a reasonable doubt. The facts circumstantially, directly, eyewitness accounts, through hostile witnesses, and through the lives of the disciples and your life today, proves beyond a reasonable doubt Jesus Christ has risen. None of this can be possible if he didn't. And so now the burden of proof is on the skeptic to prove we're wrong. And I'm waiting to hear it. And if those are all the things we're getting through the centuries, we need better explanations. We need better reasoning. Because until then, just like I said earlier, if we're wrong, they're wronger. So I'm staying right here until you can convince me otherwise. So I think tonight, beyond reasonable doubt, we can make the case, and we've made the case, Jesus Christ is risen. And there's no body anywhere. You can find the bones of other leaders, of other movements, of other religions. You can't find the body of Jesus, and you won't, because he's got it, and he's coming back physically. And when he does, he will physically touch down on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half, and he will establish his kingdom on earth, as the scriptures say. So with that, I want to just have us bow our heads. We'll thank our Lord, and we will glorify him in what he's taught us tonight. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful, Lord. I'm so grateful that, as I say, Father, you said, Jesus, when you rose, you told Mary, go to the disciples, my brothers, and tell them, I go to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. You have opened the doors for us to know you. And you did it through your physical death and your physical resurrection. And Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful, Lord, that we're not speaking into the air right now, that I'm not speaking to the ceiling right now, Lord, that I'm speaking to you, and that by faith, everyone in this room knows that we're speaking to you, Lord. And so, God, we're so grateful. I pray that you'd settle this resurrection in our hearts tonight through what we've read, through what we go over it with our notes. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to mull it over and over and over all the way up to Easter when we hear our pastors speak about it, when we hear messages on it in the next couple of weeks, Lord. And I pray, Father, you would just cause us to be completely overwhelmed with the reality of your existence and your resurrection physically as we go through this entire Easter service, this holiday of your resurrection this next week, Lord. We're so grateful, Lord. We're so absolutely blown away that you know us and that you have called us to yourself. Father, bless each one here. Prepare each one here, Lord, to remember what they've learned so that they can get through the midterm. Bless each one, Lord, to be successful in going through this midterm. And so, Father, I just thank you for this time we've had tonight. We all worship and adore you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, hold on a minute. I only went over 2 minutes, so I would like Amy to come up for a second, if you don't mind. Amy has emailed me, and she asked me if she could mention a few things about a group she goes out with, and they go street witnessing. I know that can sound spooky, but if anybody wants to, she can tell you more about it. And I am going to tell you that I have been inspired through prayer and also through Amy to say maybe after this class is over in the next, several weeks when we finish the semester, that I would like to lead us out and do some street witnessing if anybody's interested and put some of this into practice. Spread the gospel. Go to a city and pray over it and go in and march through there in love and just give the gospel and get rejected and get the gospel and watch people get saved and see what the Lord will do. So here's Amy. She's going to tell you what's going on.
So I just send out an email once a week, and I also start a Facebook group, just letting people know like where you can go out as a group. And usually right now it's Friday nights. There's a couple different groups that go out with Calvary. I know here and in Tustin, we go out with Living Water to the Block. Some people go to abortion clinics, so there's a variety of ways you can get involved. And for me, myself, there's been a lot of fear in the beginning. I just started going out like 2 weeks ago, or I mean 2 months ago, but just walking around, just going out there in obedience to the Lord, because he calls us all to go out and preach the gospel. And he just teaches you as you go along. And, you know, he gives you boldness. And, if any of you hasn't done it, I just encourage you to go out there in faith and do it. And if you want to get an email from me, just come over and see me and give it to me. All right, God bless.
Okay, God bless you guys. Just look at your notes. Go through them, and that's all you need to do for the midterm. It won't be difficult. It'll just be you speaking out what we've already learned. I just want to see that you've got it, that you know it. It's not going to be tricky, and I'll be praying for you. So God bless, and we'll see you next week. No summaries. Yeah. You have the whole class to do the test. If you get done early, you can leave. So once you get in here, we'll pray, we'll start, and you can take any break anytime you want. If you can use the restroom or if you just want to walk around, you can use the entire 2 hours, or you can, whenever you're done, you can just leave. Okay? So expect the whole 2 hours, but if you get done early, you can leave.